Thank you, David. Let's pray for the Greers together right now, okay? Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you so much for this opportunity to hear this missionary report. Lord, my memory goes back to the 70s when I was trying to plant or replant a little church in Long Island, New York. And I sense again the realities of how hard it can be and how difficult and how complicated and how your resources are so limited when other churches around you have everything. Lord, I just pray that you'd encourage this family as only you can do. Encourage them with the knowledge that you are using them right where they are with the people they have already. Encourage them with fruit, fresh fruit, new fruit in the days ahead. I pray that each one in their church who know and love Jesus will be witnessing and leading others to Christ around them. Lord, I just pray that you'd give them light for their path. Give them clarity of thought and understanding about the future while they walk one step at a time, one day at a time in the will of God. Lord, you can plant and grow this church. And I pray that you would do so in unmistakable ways. Give them other opportunities to shine the light of the gospel down there and care for the people around them. Lord, just make your will very clear and encourage and provide for this family in every way. I pray this all in Jesus' name. And now ask for your blessing and your work through your word tonight in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, most of you know I travel a lot these days for a nursing home ministry. And one of the goofiest times I've ever had, and I use that word because I don't know how else to say it, happened about 5 weeks ago. I was down in Princeton. I had a morning appointment with, actually an early afternoon appointment with a pastor who was under consideration to become a chaplain. And when I travel, I try to combine as many of these appointments as I can. So my chaplain in Linside said he'd meet me at a Dairy Queen, and I didn't choose it, he did. He'd meet me at a Dairy Queen at 4:15 that day after I was done with this prospect for more training. I provide ongoing training to these pastors. The appointment was at 4:15, and when I finished with the pastor, I said, where's the Dairy Queen in town? And he didn't know, so he pulls out his phone and says, Siri, where's the closest Dairy Queen? That just makes my skin crawl, that stuff, you know. This female voice immediately says, oh, it's Justin. She gave quick directions to it, and she says, it's really inexpensive. Well, I knew that already, you know. So I follow her directions to the Dairy Queen. She says, you get down this road, turn left about a mile or so, and it'll be on your left. So I follow her instructions, and I get to the Dairy Queen. And my chaplain friend, Paul, wasn't there yet. So I waited for him. He wanted to meet out back under the awning there. They have a nice porch. And he didn't show at 4:15. He didn't show at 4:30. At 4:30, my phone rings. My wife says, Paul just called me. He wants to know where you are. I said, okay, I'm at the Dairy Queen. And she says, well, he says he's there too. And I said, okay. So I'd walked through the place already once, and I walked around the outside this time, looked in all the cars. I don't know what he drives. I couldn't find him. And I'm thinking, this is crazy. Then I called his wife in Linside. And she says, well, let me call him and find out, you know, where he is. And so she calls me back a few minutes later, and I'm not hearing things real well, the traffic, I'm outside, you know. And she says, yeah, he's there waiting for you. I said, I looked through this place twice. I can't find him. And she says to me, there are two Dairy Queens in Princeton. Makes me want to move to Princeton now that I, you know. I said, really? How do you get to the second one? She says, well, you leave where you are, you know, you turn right when you pull out of the Dairy Queen, and you go down the road, hit the main highway again, 460. You go about a mile or so in that direction until you see the Arby's, and you get off at the Arby exit, and you follow that down, and she says, the Dairy Queen, you can't miss it. She says, it's just behind the Taco Bell on your right. I said, okay. That's easy enough. So I hop in the car. I'm already frustrated because, you know, where the appointment is late and traffic is heavy with the truck route, the detours down there. So another 15 minutes, I'm driving along this other road, and there it is, the Taco Bell. Right behind it is the Dairy Queen on my right, and I pull in there I pull in the lot, and at the other one, I had, you know, I was frustrated because a big family had come and taken away the porch. So I thought, okay. So I pull into this one, and there's a family on the porch here. And I thought, oh, man, we're not going to be able to meet there. I'm just full of frustration. I'm grabbing my bags, and I go in through the porch and the side door, and I look at this family. I think, man, they look familiar to me. I don't know, you know. And I step inside the Dairy Queen, and I look around, and it's the same one I just left 15 minutes ago. And I have this, you know I'm 66 and I'm beginning to lose my mind. I have this awful feeling like, what did I do? How can this be? And I'm looking around, and of course he's not there, but I thought, I'm in the same. Even if we run out of time, the story's worth it, I tell you. I just had to tell this story, find some place to tell this story. So I'm just stunned. I'm thinking, I am losing my mind. How in the world could this be? But of course, you know, the other one was on my left. And then I went out and out this way and out this way and took this road, and it was the same road. I didn't know it. And because I was approaching the Dairy Queen from the other direction, I didn't recognize any of the. There it was on my right. So I said, this is awful. You know, there's something wrong with me. Twilight Zone or something, I thought. So I cried and I laughed at the same time. I stood there with all my bags thinking, I'm not getting anywhere here. I walked up to the counter and I said to the girl, I said, look, I am totally confused. I said, I just left here. I got directions to the other Dairy Queen and I end up here again. And she just looked at me like, what? I said, can you tell me how to get to the other Dairy Queen? She says, the other Dairy Queen? I said, yeah, aren't there two Dairy Queens? She's, oh, I didn't know that. How can, Princeton is not a large town. So she says, I'll go in the back and look it up. I am totally frustrated, like, oh, I can't do this. And in the line next to me is a lady just kind of chuckling at me. And I looked at her and I said, do you know where the other Dairy Queen? She says, yeah. So she says, you go back here to the main drag, go out to the main road, go this way. And when you see an Arby's, I said, those are the same directions I used to get here. I thought, who's playing? She says, no, 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 there are two Arby's. Who does Princeton think they are? They got four of my favorite restaurants. I said, you got to be kidding me. She says, no, there are two Arby's. See, you got it. So I finally got there, you know. And the Lord, I just think the Lord has fun with me sometimes. He's up there saying, today's the day I've got a plan for Jones. Oh, I can't wait to see him, you know. So I go out to the car, and I'm still, my mind is just totally befuddled. I think, this is insane. And, you know, another 15 minutes has gone by, and I'm so frustrated, and I'm saying, Lord, what are you doing? And this lady that was in the line next to me comes running out, and the Lord decides to help me. And she almost knocks on my window, and she says, hey, I'm at the wrong Dairy Queen, too. I'm supposed to pick up a cake at the other one. Follow me, she says. I said, you bet I will, you know. Oh, I've laughed at this for 5 weeks, and it feels good to get it out of my system again. But what? We should just quit. Half of us aren't going to get serious enough to. One of my problems that day is that I didn't have the total context of everything, and I was working on bits of information I did not know. I was on the same road. I did not know there were two of this or two of that. I was just working on little bits of information here, and I got terribly confused, and I didn't get anywhere that first time. I wasted time and effort, and let me suggest to you, tonight is not going to sound like that much of a sermon. It's going to be a little bit of a class on the importance of context, and we'll have some fun with it, and it will run a little past 7, I'm sorry, but I'll do my best. But I just want to challenge you. You're a good Bible-taught church and everything. I just want to challenge you to keep growing. One of the things that has helped me to grow in my knowledge of the Word of God in the years most recent is the matter of context. I have often just taken little bits of passages and really enjoyed them and chewed on them. And oftentimes I would ignore the verses around them. And I've suddenly discovered in recent years, whoa, I had the wrong interpretation of some of my favorite verses. I was like misunderstanding them. And then I was misapplying them. And I thought, oh man, this context thing is really important. Let me just quickly run through some illustrations for you. Turn to John chapter 9, first of all. And we're gonna move through these first few very quickly, I think. If I can slow down my mouth and focus. But lots of people, lots of Christians, maybe a lot of us, we take a verse or two and we just love it. And we quote it, and we put it on the walls of our homes, and we use it all the time. And we don't. And there are some people today who believe that Christians can become perfect. They can become sinless. There are still some people like that. And so when you go to John 9 and you read verse 3, Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the work of God should be made manifest in him." That raises some questions. And when I teach this in my How to Study the Bible class, you know, I dramatize a lot of this, but here it is in red in my Bible. Jesus said it. This man hasn't sinned. His parents haven't sinned. Whoa, what does that mean? Sinless perfection might be possible. Whoa. And all we have to do is back up a couple verses. Verse 1. "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, so that caused his blindness, that he was born blind?" All you do is you read around the verse and you begin to see light and say, oh, he was answering a question. See, they were healing blind people and, you know, all kinds of things, then they ran into this case. This man had never seen. He was born blind. And due to their understanding of their semblance of reality, they thought, someone sinned to cause this. And so they asked Jesus the question, did he sin in his infancy somehow? Or did his parents sin? And Jesus' response very directly was, no, neither of them, he nor his parents, sinned to cause this blindness. He's blind for the glory of God. See how this works? You just look at the verses around something. I brought a sound effect with me. It's only one of two types of sound effect that I use when I preach. But when we take a verse out of its context, we rip it out of its the Bible. We often misuse it. We misunderstand it. Let's go to another illustration. It clarifies more accurately the meaning of a text. Secondly, it can confront wrong applications. Many years ago in my home church, I was a large church in Limerick, Pennsylvania. We had a large Christian school, over 400 students, and all of us pastors on the staff were expected to preach in the school chapels every week. We had one or two children, youth, teenage chapels that we had to preach in and prepare for. And I remember one morning I ran in, I was running late and I hadn't prepared. And I knew there was this verse in the Bible I was going to use. I wanted to talk to the children of how God can use children in ministry. And I was all excited about this, but I hadn't prepared. It was the winter time and I came in, I had my overcoat on and I'm grabbing my Bible and I can't remember where that verse is. A little child shall lead them. I know that's in the Bible somewhere. So I thought, sounds like something Jesus would say. So I grabbed my concordance and I'm looking in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's not there. I'm thinking, Jesus didn't say that? Well, it's got to be in the New Testament somewhere. A little child shall lead them. I mean, everyone quotes that verse. When little Johnny, you know, his grandfather hates church and doesn't want to go, but little Johnny, he quoted John 3:16 to him last week, and he was interested. And the parents come to the pastor and say, oh, you know that verse, a little child shall lead them? Well, little Johnny, oh, he made progress with grandpa. You know, a little child shall lead them. And we all say, yeah, that's right. The Bible does say that. So I'm looking and I thought, the Old Testament? So I'm scanning, and look at Isaiah 11. And I've been a pastor for a number of years. I won't tell you how many. Some of these stories are downright embarrassing. But I'm rushing into chapel in a few minutes, and I'm looking for this verse. And Isaiah 11, beginning with verse 6, actually in verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. There it is. Oh, I found it. But what's it talking about? It's talking about animals. It's talking about animals. And I remember I was standing in my coat, and I'm looking at this thinking, I didn't know that. The next verse, maybe it changes. Maybe it goes spiritual. And the cow and the bear shall feed, and the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp. The weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den, and they shall not hurt and destroy. That verse is talking about in the millennium when God calms things down and peace reigns, or maybe it's in the new heavens and new earth, but the animals are going to get along together. And little children can play with poisonous snakes and they can lead animals around. It's not talking about leading grandpa to Christ. It's talking about how children are going to enjoy the animal kingdom. And I was kicking myself. I thought, Jones, you're an idiot. You've been using that verse and has nothing to do with children evangelizing others. It confronts wrong applications. Thirdly, the context can complete the meaning of a text. Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. It says in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And as you read on, every time I've read that in the past, I thought, my goodness, Jesus was so direct and so abrupt. You know, when you study evangelism in the Gospel of John, John 4, how Jesus led the Samaritan woman, I call her the bad Samaritan, how Jesus led the bad Samaritan to himself and their steps there, and boy, you can learn a lot about evangelism. Then you go back to chapter 3 and say, oh, let's see how he led Nicodemus, this high and lofty Jewish, person to Christ, to himself. And Nicodemus shows up one night and says, he calls him, Rabbi, you must be of God, from God. We're watching your miracles. And Jesus says, you got to be born again. I mean, where's the warm fuzzy and the welcome and the step-by-step approach? And that always used to strike me like, that's kind of really direct. And sometimes when we take just a few verses out, they can sound like a little edgy or, have a cure. The verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13, I said this morning, has kind of challenged me over the years because I never really recognized its context. So that's the case here. So you back up a couple verses to the end of chapter 2 and you discover something. Chapter 2, verse 22. John 2:22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees. Do you see the connection there? It's nod your head, bobble your head. That's the if you do. If you don't, I felt depression this morning all over you. Now I'm feeling confusion. Are you with me? Do you see the connection there? You know, when you're studying the Bible, don't stop at the end of a chapter or start at the beginning of a chapter. The verses prior to John 3, 1 through 3, said lots of people believed and followed Jesus. Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew them. He knew they were following him for the food. He knew what was in man. Nobody had to tell him the condition of man. He knew what was in man. And then one night a man arrived. Jesus knew his heart. Jesus knew he was a true seeker. And Jesus went right to it. Oh, no need to waste time building a relationship in that one. Jesus knew his heart. And that encourages me so much because my Savior, who goes with me by his Spirit in evangelism opportunities, can also know the hearts of the people I try to deal with. But I love that connection. Another one that's kind of been in my crawl. I don't know where my crawl is, but 1 Corinthians 15. There's some verses at the beginning of chapter 15 that I memorized as a child that we emphasize in evangelism, and our children memorize it. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." So it's talking about the gospel here, "which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye had believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." And what we've been told is the next few phrases is the gospel message, the gospel in a nutshell. Here it is. Verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." And many of us memorize those two verses, and that's the gospel. That's what we preach. That's what we teach. That's what people need to hear and believe. Some years ago, I'm studying that passage, and I'm thinking, wait a minute. That's not the end of the sentence. We stop in mid-sentence. We didn't even get to the period. We chop that right off. You know, we did this kind of thing to, you know, Paul's rendition of the gospel. And notice what it says. Verse 4 again, "that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen." Notice the formula there. "That he died, that he was buried, that he rose again," and we don't stop there, "and that he was seen." Sometimes we wonder why he mentions the burial. Well, we know the burial kind of verified his death. Well, is that he was seen that important? Oh, absolutely. That verifies the resurrection. There's four steps to that little gospel message there. And then I like to point out, notice the next few verses. It says in verse 5, "and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. After that he was seen of me." I mean, which of the four statements is emphasized in this passage? That Christ died, that he was buried, that he rose, and that he was seen. He was seen, he was seen, he was seen. And no one ever called that to my attention over all these years. And I just came to understand it more and more in recent years. I think we have cut that off. And we live in a day that it's so secular and they want to see evidence. You know, they're having a hard time believing our word. They want to see evidence. That he was seen 4 or 5 times there is really important. In fact, the rest of the chapter is all about the resurrection, the evidences, the importance of the resurrection. So let's be careful not to just chop away without at least reading and thinking through if anything nearby is directly related and connected to the passage that we are studying. See, the context can clarify the meaning of a text. It can confront wrong applications of a text. It can complete the meaning of a text. and it can correct misunderstandings. Here's my favorite, and forgive the drama that I will add to this, okay? But there's a verse. I mean, if you were a little bit torqued this morning over what I said about 1 Corinthians 10:13, prepare yourself, all right? This is one, and I remember the day I realized this. There's a verse that Christians use all the time, and we use it in a variety of ways. It says this: where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. How many of you know that verse? Don't worry, I'm not going to hurt you or anything. You know, I'm not. You say he's setting us up. Most of the time when we use that verse, it's like, hey, meet me at Panera Bread, you and a friend, and we'll have a little Bible study. And it's really neat because there'll be three of us, and where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Jesus is going to show up in some unique way at Panera Bread because we got two or three of us, and we're meeting in his name, and he's going to show up. Really special. Church planters or pastors of small churches that only have a couple people on Wednesday night will often say, well, we're only a handful tonight, but you know what the Bible says? Where even two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And that's all by itself, you know, it can be comforting, you know. It sounds sweet. It's wonderful. It's encouraging. And again, if you just take it by itself and you think about it, what happens if four people are there? What does this mean? Why two or three? And isn't Jesus with us all the time anyway? So is he going to show up in some extra form or mysterious appearance? What in the world does this mean? Where two or three are gathered in my name, I know where I'm going with this. I'm getting there. Am I in the midst? You know, what in the world? Would Jesus be on his way and suddenly realize, oh, there's four people there. I can't join them today. It's not the proper dynamic. What does this mean? But we quote that verse and we use it a lot. Prepare yourself for this. How many of you know where I'm going? Good. Oh, Jones, I should not be having this much fun with this. Matthew 18. Go to Matthew 18 with me. Now, some of you know what's in Matthew 18, and you're thinking, uh-oh. Matthew 18. And again, if I get carried away here, forgive the drama, but this is striking to me. Matthew 18. Except for the first few verses, this deals with a certain subject, the whole chapter. Matthew 18, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. And now it goes downhill. All right, here we go. Really serious here. Verse 6. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he was drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one hand rather than with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. this chapter gets very serious, and he's saying, hey, if you're having a problem with sin, if you're abusing little children, if you are driving them away from the Savior, if you have a problem with personal sin through the eye gate or with your hands, you need radical action to deal with your sin. This is very, very serious. And don't touch those little ones. The angels are watching. Now it continues in that vein, because the next verse, how think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. He says, hey, if one of your sheep wanders off, a good shepherd will go out after that sheep. If one of your brothers or sisters in the family of God wander off, get trapped by some sin, are falling and failing the Lord, you need to go out after that individual and try to rescue them and bring them back and restore them to fellowship with God and with mankind, because sin is serious business. Then he gets specific. Verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, if you have a brother or sister who sins against thee, you're to go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. We're to go out after, one on one. You don't call the church, you don't form a prayer committee, you don't gossip. If there's a serious sin issue in someone's life, especially if it's splashed on you and you have a responsibility for that person, you go to them one-on-one and you confront them. I love the word, you care-front them. You love them. You tell them of your love and your concern for them and you try to bring them back. Let me help you with this habit. Let me help you with this attitude. I care about you. Come on, join us in church again. One-on-one. The next verse, 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take thee with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Does that ring a bell? There's those numbers. That in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Oh, you know, like, And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and as a publican. Just make this comment here. It doesn't mean be nasty to him. It means to treat him like an unbeliever and love him and try to lead him to Christ, try to work with him. But it doesn't mean kick him out and, you know, be rough and tough with him. But we're dealing with the same thing in all through the chapter. Sin. The seriousness of sin. With heaven watching. Verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What does that mean? It means when you go after a brother or sister and they continue to resist you and you have to bind them with some disciplinary procedure, some disciplinary restriction. If you have to remove their church membership, heaven will back you up. Heaven will validate what you're doing. If you're following Christ's instructions here, heaven will verify that in heaven. Verse 19, here's another verse that you hear quoted sometimes. Again, I say to you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, in this disciplinary context, if two of you shall agree on earth touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Not talking about Panera Bread, friends. He's talking about when Christians get serious about sin And Christians care enough about their brother or sister who is trapped in sin or falling into sin, and they go out after them. And this is tough work. I've done it many times. It is no fun. But if we follow Christ's instructions and the brother or sister repents and is granted forgiveness and welcomed back into the flock, wow, there's rejoicing in heaven too. But if you have to go the distance here, and it gets really tough, it gets really hard to announce something to the church or to lay some, to bind some level of whatever on a brother or sister in hopes that they'll repent and be restored. It's not punishment. It's discipline with the view to restore them. Christ says, heaven approves. Heaven will back you up. You say, wow. You know, I did a lot of study on this passage a few years ago and wrestled with it. And I'm thinking, why two or three? Why two or three? Every place, and I think I'm accurate here, every place in the Bible where it refers to two or three is always discipline, sin-related, courtroom settings. Don't charge an elder except for two or three witnesses. This is a legal, this is a kind of official numeric mention here. Where two or three are gathered together in my name to deal with sin in the camp. I'm involved, Jesus says. I'm there in the midst of that. I'm right in the middle of that. But maybe he's changing the subject here. Maybe that's the end, and now he's moving on to something else, and Panera Bread's in here somewhere. Well, look at the rest of the chapter. Peter says to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? How about seven times? And Jesus says to him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but unto 70 times seven. See, Peter's getting it. He's thinking, wow, if this guy repents, I forgive him. How many times do we have to do that? Same subject, folks. And then let me quickly read the essence of the last few verses. We're almost done. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which had would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. And for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. But the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Notice, then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Here's an illustration of that. The guy repents. The guy promises to make amends. And he is loosed from prison. He is loosed from any disciplinary action. And he's forgiven. And the story goes on of this other guy who was forgiven much and then forgives someone else very little, and on it goes. I mean, isn't this kind of amazing what we've seen here tonight with a verse that we quote all the time that has absolutely nothing to do with this? You say, Jones, how important is this? I mean, you're just picking on stuff. You're ravaging all our favorite verses. You know, what in the world? I know some of this may come across as harmless, but I really believe, as growing, mature Christians, that we need to understand the Scriptures properly. And ripping stuff out of a text without taking note of its context so that we have a more fuller, more complete, more accurate understanding of the text is not wise. It's been a couple years ago now. When I was at Bible Center, I got to know an individual who was kind of on the fringe of Bible Center. He and his wife came sporadically. But he hooked up with me, decided, you know, I could be a help to him. And so I was doing some discipling and teaching of him. And he was attending more faithfully and so on. And then I left Bible Center, went to Smithers, came here, went there, and lost track of this guy. And about 2 years ago, he called me and said, hey, let's get together. I said, sure, I'll be happy to. I can't wait to see you again. I wonder how you're doing, you know. And so I met with him at First Watch for breakfast. Great place for breakfast, I'll tell you. I don't just go to Dairy Queen. And I sat down with him. We started talking. And I said, hey, where are you going to church? And he said, oh, my wife and I decided that we just can't do this church thing. And he says, we're kind of getting together at home because, don't you know what the Bible says? He says, well, I said, what does the Bible say? He says, it says where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And I just have to bite my lip and my tongue and everything else when people say it to me now because I'm thinking, should I attack them or not, I said to him, hey, my friend, that's not what that means. What do you mean it doesn't mean that? I said, it's not what it means. I said, I dare you. You go home and you study the chapter in which it is found. And I gave him a hint as to what it was, and he just blew me off like, nah. I said, you look at where it's found. It's the only place in the Bible where Jesus says this. Mark, Luke, or John don't mention it. It's the only place. I said, just go home and study it, Give me a call. About 3 days later, he called, and he says, oh, my. He says, you got me. He says, that's exactly what it means. I said, you need to get back to church. Stop misusing Scripture to defend yourself in not attending a good Bible teaching church. You and your wife need to get to church. The whole Bible was written in context. In fact, you know what the total context is of any one verse of Scripture? It's the whole Bible. And sometimes when you take a passage and you come up with, and people do this, they come up with some unique revelation, some unique statement of truth that maybe no one else saw before, and they start preaching it or teaching it or emphasizing this thing. And any of us can come to we could study a passage, a short little passage, and come to some conclusion. It seems to be teaching this. But you know what you do? The greatest safety net we have is to say, does the rest of the Bible teach that? Is your interpretation of that passage taught anywhere else in the Bible? Or is your conclusion from that passage contradicting the whole rest of the Bible? If it is, you got the wrong interpretation. Study some more, especially read around it. And ask God to show you, what did he really mean when this was written? Okay? Just survive this? This is a favorite theme of mine. Like I said, it was last week. Preparing for this morning when I thought, look at where 1 Corinthians 10:13 is found. And the more I studied it, I thought, he's talking about sinful temptations. And I continue to learn and grow. And I my wife and I, Sundays for devotions, we go over the text that the pastor preached on Sunday morning. We both take notes during the service, and we compare notes. We talk about what God has taught us, what we've seen, questions. But when I read the text at the dinner table, we read like the whole chapter that the text was in. And it's amazing what else you observe from God's inexhaustible word. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, one who can rightly divide the word of truth. Don't leave out the context, okay? Father in heaven, thank you for your word tonight. I want to keep learning, Lord. I want to keep growing. I want to keep teaching, preaching. Lord, help me to have a clearer understanding of what your word says. And be able to interpret it and use it accurately and appropriately. Help me not to mislead anyone. Help us all to enjoy the discoveries in the scriptures that you have for us as we open your word each day. Lord, work in our hearts as we close this service with some music. Lord, open our hearts to what you'd have for us from your word in the days ahead. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.